Jesus performed many miracles, healing the lame, the deaf, and the blind, but one stands out from the rest. And John MacArthur will show you this amazing miracle and how it should change the way you view Christ today on Grace to You. The word miracle, sadly, gets thrown around far too casually these days, often used for common things. You might hear someone say, if I get this job, it'll be a miracle. Or it'll take a miracle for the Cubs to win the pennant. But what does a real miracle look like? On today's Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you one of the most unique miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry, what it reveals about Christ, and how you can benefit from this miracle today. Today's lesson being a part of the brand new study called The People Who Can't See Christ. And now here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
I want you to open your Bible to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We're going to be looking at a story of a miracle in verses 22 to 26. So we're going to look at three things. The significance of the story will be the final thing we'll look at. The story itself, but before we do that, we'll even look at the setting in which the story is told. This may seem a little bit more like a classroom, and that's okay as well, because we want you to learn together. Chapter 8 and verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." First of all, we cannot become so familiar with miracles that we overlook the reality of what a stunning thing a miracle was in that era of human history. Diseases were everywhere. There really was no knowledge of what caused disease. There were no cures for anything. The first real cure didn't appear till the 19th century. Whatever you had, and you lived with it. And the concoctions that were offered for curing diseases were bizarre and humorous, if not pathetic. The cure for blindness, according to one very trusted source, was rooster blood mixed with honey smeared on the eyes. Birth defects and venereal disease and lack of sanitation, infections, accidents, diseases all contributed to people being blind. And a lot of people were blind. And in fact, when John the Baptist sent some of his followers to Jesus to see if he was actually the Messiah, because although John had introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it didn't seem that he was either taking away the sin of the world or establishing the Messianic kingdom. And John wanted to check in and make sure he had the right person. And so they said, "Are you really the Christ, or do we look for somebody else? Our teacher John wants to know." And Jesus responded in a most interesting way. He responded by saying in one statement, "Tell John the blind receive their sight." This was a mark of his ministry in a world where no one was ever cured really of anything. Blind people were usually outcasts. They were viewed as having been cursed by God. That's why in John 9, the leaders of Israel come to Jesus and they discredit him every way they can. You remember the story. Even though he had just healed a man born blind. You remember the story in John 9? And you remember the testimony of the man when they said, "Who is this Jesus?" And he said, "I don't know who he is, but I do know I used to be blind and now I can see." And do you remember how they launched the conversation They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? John 9, 1 and 2. Because if you were blind, according to their theology, you had been cursed by God. And that would be true of any deformity, any defect, any disease. Their theology basically lined up with Job's friends, who assumed that because Job was having a lot of trouble, there was a lot of sin present. And so they were put out of the synagogue, these kinds of people, and they were alienated from normal social activity and life. And perhaps only their family and friends would even so much as touch them. They were the untouchables. Pharisees wouldn't touch them. Sadducees, other separatists didn't want to touch them. Rabbis didn't want to touch them. So these people are in a desperate category. You have to understand again that for Jesus to step into that world at that time with that massive amount of illness as a part of life and a theology that went along with that kind of rampant illness that basically said you're being cursed by God and just literally dispatched disease out of the land of Israel and cured everybody that came to him, there was a huge statement being made about the compassion of God and the power of Christ. I mean, there would have been nothing like this in the memory of anyone because there had never been anything like this in the history of the world. So we can't discount, just because it's another story, the massive impact of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the one who banished illness from Israel during the years of his ministry. Jesus did thousands of miracles. This is just one. But it just so happens to have a unique setting and unique significance. Let me talk about the setting, if I may, just kind of set up the story. First of all, so chronologically, this is the last miracle of his Galilean ministry. It bears some weight then because it's the end of all that he had done in Galilee. Geographically, as I said, it's in the town of Bethsaida, which though considered to be part of Galilee and certainly Jewish, after all, three of the apostles were from that town, Peter, Andrew, and Philip. It really is moving away from the center of Galilee. Now you do know, don't you, that since chapter 7, verse 24, he started a ministry up into Tyre, Sidon, and then down into Decapolis. He'd been moving through Gentile areas. It was really over in Galilee, and the geography shows that. It's a sad day for Galilee. And even in this case where they bring him this man, and we don't know why he was in Bethsaida, but he was there to teach his disciples. They were with him when he went there. Public ministry was over. Somebody knew he was there, and they brought this man. But there will be no more public ministry. And so he takes the man out of the village, isolates him. Do you remember that he said back in verse 12, when they said, we want a sign from heaven, in verse 11, he said, truly no sign will be given this generation. This people, I'm done with signs. I've done enough. You don't need any more. So even the geography is important as he moves to the fringe and from there he's gone. There's even a literary shift here as well. This miracle really is the beginning of the second act of Mark's historical drama. Act 1 is Jesus' public ministry with the people. Act 2 is Jesus' private ministry with the disciples. Act 3 is Jesus' passion. Okay? So we are entering into his private ministry. A final private miracle launches his private time with the disciples. And from there, he with them goes to Caesarea Philippi and back down through Galilee with no public ministry. It's time for the training of his disciples. Some writers have said this is such a significant point historically that it could be called the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything before this is leading up to it. And everything after this falls from it. And the real peak of the continental divide is chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. The next passage, the one we'll look at next week, where Peter says, "You are the Christ." That is the pinnacle confession. No human being has said that in Mark yet. Demons have said it. Demons have said, "We know you're the Holy One of God." But that confession hasn't come out of the lips of any human being yet. It becomes the pinnacle confession. Chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. And that confession indicates the true conversion of the apostles, their salvation, and then their training is launched in seriousness. Right on up to the Passion of Christ, which is the third and final act. So that's the setting in which this little miracle appears. It brings the Galilean ministry to an end. And it starts the private ministry of Jesus with his disciples. Now let's look at the story. That's the setting. Look at the story. And it has the feel of an eyewitness account. That should not surprise us. You say, well, John Mark wouldn't have been there. No, of course not. He wasn't one of the apostles, nor one of the early disciples of Jesus. He came later. How does this then become an eyewitness account? Who was John Mark's mentor? John was writing his gospel to Romans in the city of Rome under the influence and as his source of Peter. Peter was his source. So Peter, who was from the town of Bethsaida, would have been familiar with it, became the source of this to Mark. So it does have eyewitness connections. Let's go to verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. And that, by the way, was where near where Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, right? Recorded back in chapter 6, verses 33 to 34, maybe 20 to 25,000 people. He created fish and bread for them. Remember that? That happened near there. Now, a miracle of feeding 25,000 people would be well known to the local town. And many of the people in that local town would have been fed in that meal. They are very, very familiar with Jesus. Very familiar. One other thing to note, that place here is called in verse 23, village, the village, the village. But Luke 9:10 refers to it as a city, a polis. Was it a village or was it a city? Well, the answer is that it became a city. It had always been a village. It became a city because Herod Philip wanted to enhance it, enlarge it, develop it, and he did that. He engaged in some development of Bethsaida. And that's when he named it after the daughter of Augustus Caesar, and it developed into a town. But it had always been a village. And if this is an eyewitness account, and Peter is the eyewitness, it probably would have been known to him and his family before him as the village of Bethsaida. A village, its sentimental name, its familiar name, a town, its new identity. It is not far from Capernaum, to the east of Capernaum. The miracles that Jesus did at Capernaum spread to Nazareth, which was further west than Bethsaida was east. So whatever Jesus was doing, wherever he was doing it, the word was all over everywhere. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Bethsaida had high exposure to Jesus and his miracle power. And so Jesus shows up in town. You say, well, wouldn't he try to keep quiet? But remember, this is Peter's hometown. This is Andrew's hometown. This is Philip's hometown. And hometown boys would see their family and the word would get out that Jesus is there. And some local people then bring a blind man to Jesus. They know he heals everybody and everything. And they implored him to touch him. Now, I just want to comment on this. Jesus healed by touching people, and you have to understand that they were untouchable. The religious establishment wouldn't touch people like this. Cursed people, ceremonially unclean, unsynagogued people. But Jesus just violated that conventional approach. And it's really a wonderful thing to see this, if you go back to chapter 1, because it characterized all his healing. Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and they spoke to Jesus about it. So he came to her, verse 31, he raised her up, taking her by the hand. Down in verse 40, a leper comes to Jesus, falls on his knees, says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleaned." You don't touch people. You don't touch lepers, for sure. Jesus touched these people. Chapter 3, verse 10, he healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. He became identified as somebody who healed by touch. And people clamored to get close enough to him for that touch. When a large crowd was gathered around him by the lake shore, verse 22 of chapter 5, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and fell at his feet and told him about his little daughter. And he said, "She's at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her." Everybody knew that's how he healed. He put his hands on you. It was about touch. He touches you, you touch him. And in the middle of that crowd, while Jairus is hoping Jesus will leave and come, a woman appears who has a hemorrhage for 12 years. And she's heard about Jesus in verse 27, and she's convinced that if she can just touch him, she'll get well, verse 28 says. So she did, and she got well. Chapter 6, verse 5, he could do no miracle there in his own hometown because of their unbelief, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 56 of chapter 6, wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that he might just that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. There's something very tender about this, something very compassionate. Jesus doesn't keep his distance. He's not like the leaders of Israel. He touches people. People touch him. This is the touchable Son of God. There's something tender about that. There's something compassionate about that. That's the heart of God. God is not indifferent. God is not transcendently indifferent. God is not detached. Well, I love what it says in Hebrews, that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And his being touched in the heart with compassion showed up in the incarnation with a physical touch. That's the personal touch that God wants to render in the life of every person who comes to him. He responds. They knew that's how he healed. He responds, verse 23, taking the blind man by the hand. He brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He did what no self-respecting religious leader would do, took a blind man by the hand. Realizing, of course, that blind people need to be led, he brought him out of the village for isolation and for privacy. And then he did what he did with the deaf man in chapter 7 and the blind man in John 9. He spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. Why does he do this? I don't know the answer to that other than to say this is a symbol of the transfer of the power from him to the man. The touch, the saliva coming out of his own mouth, touching the man, symbolize the transfer of power. It's not a bogus magic concoction. The power is in Christ. The power is in Christ. It flows from him to the eyes, from him to the ears, so that there can be sight and hearing. Now, this is the one miracle in all the four Gospels where Jesus asks the healed person a question. He asked him a question. Do you see anything? This is the only two-stage miracle. That is to say, where Jesus, in two touches, heals a man. One time he put mud on a man's eyes, and the man had to go and wash it off. But it wasn't until he washed it off that he could see. Here the man sees in two stages. This is the only such miracle. And it's the only one in which Jesus asks the man to describe what has happened to him. So at the end of verse 23, he says, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up. Now, that's a little misleading, he looked up, because you don't know whether he's healed if you read he looked up, because look up kind of means lift your head to us. The actual verb, anablepsos, means blepo is to see. He lifted up to see would be a better way to translate it. He regained his sight. It is the exact same verb used in chapter 10, verses 51 and 52 to describe the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Same verb. And in that case, it's translated regaining sight. So what it really is saying is he could see. It's the same verb used in John 9, verses 11, 15, and 18 to describe the man born blind that Jesus healed. It's the word that means he regained his sight. He saw. Compound verb. He looked up in the sense that he lifted up his eyes and saw. And he says that, "I see men." In the Greek it says, "I see the men." The men. He knew that Jesus was associated with the men, the apostles, the disciples who were with him, who had come across with him in the boat, who were with him for this period of training, who would go to Judea with him and who would become a part of the foundation of the church on the day of Pentecost, the apostles. I see the men. Maybe in the conversation going outside the village, he found out who the men were. I see the men. However, I see them like trees walking around. What is that trying to say? They're out of focus. How about that? Now, if you're blind, even if you were born blind, you basically know what a person is like, right? And you know that there's a similarity between a tree and a person. Persons are vertical and so are trees. And his experience indicated to him that he could see the men, but they were not distinguishable from the trees. Which means there was not a clear focus. It was indistinct, imperfect sight. Verse 25, then he laid his hands on his eyes again. And he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Three words are used there, three verbs are used there to describe what happened to this man after the second touch. He touched his eyes again. This is the only place in the four Gospels where Jesus did a healing in two touches. And every compound verb that could be used to describe seeing is used in this passage. About five of them. It's all about sight from every aspect. And the two words for eyes are used. And the second touch brings a clinical healing in the most magnanimous way. His eyesight was restored to what it should be by the Creator Himself.
Listening to John MacArthur as he continues his new study titled The People Who Can't See Christ on today's Grace to You. Along with being the Bible teacher on this broadcast, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. Now, the passage of today's study teaches something that's, well, highly controversial in today's culture. It's simply this: there's only one Savior to see. And with that in mind, John, I'm wondering, what might you say to someone who believes there's more than one Savior, more than one way to heaven?
It's pretty amazing, Carl, to think about it, isn't it? But if you stand up in a public place and say, there's only one way to heaven, there's only one way to heaven, there's only one true religion, there's only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ, you're liable to be stoned or arrested or put in some kind of straitjacket. That sounds like a lunatic statement in the multicultural, tolerant,
relativity of our time. It's almost bizarre to say that kind of thing. I know. I've been in those settings, in the media, television, radio, other places, public places, and people just can't process that because of the relativity of the time in which we live. You can make a difference in making this clear because it's the truth. It is the truth. I know there are quote-unquote evangelical pastors who are hedging on that and saying there are other ways to be saved, and if you don't know the gospel, God will still forgive you, and you don't have to come through the way of Christ. There may be other ways, but those are lies. Let me help you with that. We have a book called Why One Way, maybe the most important little book that you'll ever read to make this clear in your mind, because you've got to hold to this message if we're going to get it to the world around us. The book, it's an excellent gift-sized hardback book. You can have a free copy if you write us today and we haven't heard from you before. So anyone contacting us for the first time, ask for a free copy of Why One Way.
A friend, whether you find it hard to believe that there's only one way to heaven, or you're convinced that Jesus is the one true Savior, but you're not sure how to defend what you believe, this book can help. Again, it's free to anyone contacting us today for the first time. Just ask for Why One Way. Mention that when you get in touch. You can mail your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or let us know that you'd like a copy when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit the radio page of our website, gty.org. Again, John's book, Why One Way. It's yours free if you're contacting us for the first time. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. Now, if John MacArthur's current study, The People Who Can't See Christ, is helping you understand your spiritual condition, or if God has used Grace to You to bring you or someone you know to faith in Christ, we'd love to hear your story. Make sure you let us know how you're listening, whether you're listening to a local radio station, online at gty.org, or through the Grace to You app. And send your feedback to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also contact us by email, letters@gty.org. Again, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Be back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. Not seeing clearly when you're driving, that's obviously dangerous, but if you don't have a clear view of who Jesus is, that's far more devastating. We'll consider that on tomorrow's Grace to You.